Our scripture lesson for this morning is select verses from John chapter 9. And I should alert you to the fact that I don't think it's going to be on the screen this morning because we're going to be jumping around the chapter just in the interest of time. The chapter is 41 verses, so we're just going to be jumping around a little bit. But we have come to a series of passages in the Essential Jesus Challenge dealing with the miracles of Jesus. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked at stories of Jesus calming the storm and walking on water. So if you're getting a little bit seasick, you may be relieved to know that this morning we are back on land. We have moved into the Gospel of John. Now, all four Gospels record stories of miracles by Jesus, but John handles them in a rather unique way. In the other Gospels, there are more miracle stories, and sometimes those other Gospel writers refer to miracles in a very general way. They would just talk about Jesus going through towns and villages and healing people. But John focuses very specifically on seven miracles in particular, and his whole gospel is organized around these seven miracles, and he invariably refers to them as signs. The reason that he describes them as signs is because in John's gospel, all of those miracles somehow symbolize some deeper spiritual reality. Very often after the miracle, there is some kind of a dialogue or a discourse where the spiritual reality that is being symbolized through that miracle is drawn out, elaborated on, and explained. So this morning's story represents the sixth of those seven signs. So I'll invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us through the Gospel writer John. John chapter 9, we begin with verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a man born blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now, in the next verses 8 through 12, there is an encounter with his neighbors who respond to this miracle with amazement and disbelief. And then it continues in verse 13, they, presumably the neighbors, brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." Now, this engagement with the Pharisees continues then for a number of verses. It continues actually escalating, and as it escalates, it becomes more confrontational. The Pharisees begin hurling insults at the man, and finally it culminates with them ejecting him from the synagogue, which in those days and in that culture was a very severe penalty. It would cut him off from all social ties and social connections. So then again, the story picks up in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, I would invite you to bow with me in prayer. And this morning, O Lord, as we consider a passage dealing with blindness, we acknowledge the blindness of our own hearts and minds, and that is why every single Sunday as we approach your word, we pause to pray for illumination. We ask you to send your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to the truths that you would have to reveal to us. And so we seek that again this morning, and we pray all of this in the name of the one who is indeed the light of the world, even your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Cal Thomas and Ed Dobson are a pair of good guys. You know, I think even the most liberal person in this room this morning, whoever that may be, I won't speculate, but even the most liberal person in this room this morning would hopefully at least acknowledge that they are good guys. Thomas is a journalist and news commentator. Dobson has been a minister and a college administrator. But back in the late 1970s and early 1980s, they became concerned, as many of us are concerned, about the moral direction that our country was headed in, and so they helped Jerry Falwell launch the organization that came to be known as the Moral Majority. For a while, that movement enjoyed some spectacular successes. Among other things, it was credited with helping Ronald Reagan get elected president. Thomas and Dobson were right there in the middle of it all, serving as two of Falwell's top lieutenants. But over time, they both became rather disillusioned with what was going on and what they were involved in, and so they left this movement, at least the organized expression of the movement, and they wrote about their experiences in a book that was entitled Blinded by Might. Now, they are still committed, I should say, to the same principles that they had always espoused. If you ever see Cal Thomas on Fox News, you know that he is certainly not any kind of a bleeding heart liberal. But these two people came to realize that this movement that had started out with such laudable goals and objectives had become overly enamored with power and with influence. They became caught up in all kinds of Washington games and susceptible to manipulation. And for a while, they had been blind to what was really going on. They were blinded by the quest for power and influence and access. Now, obviously, none of us in this room this morning has ever led a national political movement, but I suspect that there are any number of us here this morning who might be blinded by might. We might be blind to the power that we are exercising in a particular relationship, or perhaps in a workplace setting, or here in this church. We might just be blind to the realities of the power dynamics that are at work here. We might be blind to the way that we are using that power, perhaps in a very self-serving way. We might be blind to our own motivations in seeking and using power. We invariably convince ourselves that it is entirely justified, that it is for some noble and good cause, but we may actually be blind to the true motivations of our hearts. But it's not just power. There are all kinds of different areas in our lives that can involve forms of blindness. We may be blinded by our material excesses. You know, we just invariably rationalize our need for things, and we are completely oblivious very often to the hold that they have over our lives. We may be blinded by some addiction or an unhealthy pattern of behavior. You know, we sometimes say that somebody is in denial. And what do we mean when we say that? If somebody is in denial, well, it basically means that they are blind to how addictive this pattern of behavior has come, or to the harmful effects it is having. We are blinded by our pride, so we can't really realistically assess ourselves or see ourselves in the way that other people see us. And that leads to what we might call the Lake Wobegon effect. Now, if you're a fan of Garrison Keillor's Prairie Home Companion, and I see some thumbs up that indicate that some of us are, but if you're a fan of Garrison Keillor's Prairie Home Companion program, you are obviously well acquainted with Lake Wobegon, that kind of idyllic hometown where all of the men are, where all the women are strong, the men are good looking, and all of the children are above average. Well, according to some social scientific research, it seems as though in one sense we are all living in Lake Wobegon. In one survey, over 1 million high school students were asked to rate themselves in terms of their ability to get along with other people. Interestingly, not one single student said that they were below average. 60% of them said that they were in the top 10%. 25% of them said that they were in the top 1%. Interestingly, that even college professors, a group that you might think would have a greater degree of insight, a greater degree of self-awareness, they still fall prey to the same tendency. In one survey, college professors were asked to rate themselves in terms of how they compare with their peers. Only 2% said that they were below average. 10% said that they were average. 63% said that they were above average, and 25% rated themselves as truly exceptional. Well, these are all examples of the phenomenon that psychologists call illusionary superiority. It is our tendency just to assume the best about ourselves and to assume the worst about other people. And it makes us blind to our own shortcomings and blind to our own deficiencies. The Pharisees in this morning's scripture lesson, I think, provide a perfect example of that tendency. You know, as we read this story, especially if you read all of the verses that I skipped over, as you read this story, I mean, these guys come across in an extremely negative light. I mean, we just have an extremely adverse reaction to how they are acting in this story. They are so sure of themselves and so confident in their own convictions. They don't show the slightest sensitivity to this person who has been healed. They're not the least bit interested in celebrating his good fortune with him. They are singularly focused on making sure that Jesus does not get any credit for this miracle. And yet, like I said about Thomas and Dobson, I think these guys were actually good guys. They were devoted to their religious traditions. They were devoted to upholding the moral and social order. I think more than anything else, they are a collection of very tragic figures. I mean, this isn't a story necessarily of people who are intentionally wicked. This is a story of people with very laudable objectives and perhaps motivations who are simply blind to what is going on and what they are doing. They are blinded by their traditions, by their self-confidence, by their need to be right. And you know, the saddest thing of all is the fact that they don't even recognize their own blindness. I mean, that becomes apparent in the very, you know, the last verses of this passage where they are shocked at the insinuation that they may in fact be as blind as the man who had been healed. None of us in fact recognize our own blindness. That's why it's called blindness. Back in the early 20th century, there was a famous scientist by the name of Thomas Huxley, who was a very committed agnostic. On one occasion, he was talking with a Christian friend of his and wondering how this friend could possibly believe things that Huxley found so incredible. Well, the friend asked Huxley if it was not at all possible that he, Huxley, might have a spiritual condition comparable to color blindness. You know, just like some people can't see traces of green that other people can't help but see, the friend wondered if Huxley was simply blind to spiritual realities that were entirely evident to other people. To his credit, being a person of integrity, Huxley actually admitted that that was entirely possible. But then he added that if that was the case, he himself could never know it or recognize it. And you know, if you stop and think about it, we all have seen this. We've seen it perhaps in our own lives when we have come to a further stage of development, but we certainly see it in the lives of people around us. Most of us sitting in this room this morning, when we look around at the world around us, we just can't help but see traces of a sovereign creator. We can't imagine how this world and our conscious existence could be here without the handiwork, without a creator being involved. And yet there are other people who look around at the same phenomena, at the same world, and they see nothing but the product of random chance. We look back over our lives and we can't help but see traces of God's providence in the direction that our lives have taken. And at different places, we see how God has directed the course of our lives and brought things into our lives in ways that were unexpected and amazing. Some people look at their lives and they don't see any of that. And it's just, as we see it, an example of blindness. Well, if the Pharisees in this morning's story present us with a picture of blindness, the man who was healed, I think, presents us with a picture of the pathway out of blindness. I'd just like to briefly touch on three steps in that pathway out of blindness. First of all, we see that it is entirely a matter of grace. You know, if you read the healing stories in the Gospels, you notice a lot of different patterns. In some of the healing stories, Jesus will ask the person first if they believe, or in some instances, after someone has been healed, Jesus will say to them, "Your faith has made you whole." That, of course, sets the pattern, the precedent that is often used by modern-day faith healers. You know, they will, if the faith healing doesn't work, they sort of lay a guilt trip on the person. They say, "Well, you didn't have enough faith. It was your fault that you weren't healed because you didn't have enough faith." And they're, of course, basing that on one set of healing stories in the Gospels where it appears as though faith is a prerequisite. But that is not a universal pattern in the healing stories. In this story, the man actually doesn't believe in Jesus until much later. At the very outset, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. Not only that, if you go back and look at the story carefully, you notice that there is absolutely no indication that this man even asked to be healed. There's no interaction with Jesus before Jesus gives him the directions that lead to his healing. Now, obviously, he could have disregarded the instructions that Jesus gave him, but it appears as though Jesus simply singled this blind person out and bestowed this favor upon him without any prompting. And in fact, that favor, so-called, that Jesus bestowed upon him, as the story continues, we see that it is both a burden as well as a blessing. You know, we usually think of grace as something that is entirely a favor. It is an unmixed blessing. But if you look at this story and you see all of the aftermath of this healing miracle, where the guy is ridiculed by his neighbors, he is seemingly disowned by his parents, he is insulted and eventually ejected from his religious community. Considering the price that he had to pay, some people have wondered if he might not have been better off remaining blind. But that's not a choice that he got to make. Neither do you or I. When our eyes are opened to spiritual realities, that is a tremendous blessing. But it also imposes a burden on us that other people might not have to bear. And that is what grace is all about. It is an unmerited favor that comes to us when God reaches out and opens our eyes to see the world and to see life in an entirely different way. That's a blessing, but it also imposes a burden on us. The second thing that I observe in this story about the pathway out of blindness is that it is a gradual process. That is what this whole story is about. Step by step by step, this person comes to a fuller apprehension of who Jesus is at the very beginning of the story, after he has been healed of his physical blindness, when he's talking with the neighbors. He initially says, I don't know who this person is who healed me. Then the next step, he's talking with the Pharisees, and he says, well, he must be a prophet. And then we come to the final stage at the end of the chapter where Jesus it says, you know, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is that? Well, it's the one who is talking to you. And at that moment, he comes to full awareness of who Jesus is and falls at his feet in worship. I think it's showing us that there is a gradual process unfolding. And I think the same thing is true in our lives as well. I think if God just suddenly open our eyes to all at once, recognize in an instant our sinfulness and recognize in an instant all of the things that God has to reveal to us. We would be totally overwhelmed by that knowledge. We can't possibly bear all of that insight at once. And so I think God is gradually revealing himself and things about ourselves to us and gradually giving us sight and insight. But finally, the last point is this process of being healed of blindness finally brings us to the feet of Jesus in worship. That is invariably the last step in the process, and that is really the litmus test for determining our level of blindness. You know, as I was thinking about this point, I was reminded of the fact that even tiny little infants can be tested for blindness. And the way those tests are done, they usually involve the baby's reaction to light, whether the eyes can follow a moving light, whether the pupils dilate and constrict, or how they respond, in a dark room, if the lights are suddenly turned on. They assess, how the baby responds to that sudden light. Well, Jesus, in this passage, identifies himself as the light that has come into the world. And how people respond to that light is an indication of their level of blindness. The same thing is true today. Now, we have to add a little bit of a qualification to that statement. Sometimes nowadays, when it looks as though people are responding to Jesus, what they might really be responding to is an image and perhaps a distorted image of Jesus that is being mediated through the church or through people purporting to be followers of Jesus. But when people encountered Jesus in the flesh, in the days of his earthly ministry, the way that they responded to Jesus was the surefire litmus test of how they were responding to God and what their level of spiritual blindness or enlightenment was. And the same pattern continues today when people encounter the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus of the New Testament. They may respond in different ways. We may respond with hostility. We may respond with an attitude of casual indifference. But if God has opened our eyes, we will invariably see in Jesus a figure who is eminently worthy of our love, of our devotion, of the commitment of our lives. We will see in Jesus a figure who is eminently attractive to us. May God, even in this Lenten season, increasingly open our eyes to see Jesus in that way and enable us to follow. Amen.